There are three lessons from the scriptures this evening as part of the text that we will consider. The first is found in 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 6, reading through verse 16. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. And then to Mark chapter 15, verses 6 to 16. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would direct us in your holy word, that your spirit would attend to our hearts and to our minds, that you would grant us strength in the midst of weakness, that you would show to us ourselves clearly in the light and mirror of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we continue in our consideration of the seven deadly sins, having studied pride this past Sunday. And tonight we will turn our attention to the sin of envy. And a question to pose to you to get the gears in your mind turning a bit: what is the difference between envy and jealousy? Is there a difference? And if so, what is it? Another question to ask is, why is envy second on the list of the seven deadly sins? Is that accidental? You know, pride comes first because it's arguably at the root of original sin, even the devil's sin and man's rebellion in the garden against God. But are the sins that come after pride haphazardly ordered and envy just happened to be put next on the list? Well, to answer the first question, you'll not be surprised to hear that there is a difference between jealousy and envy. According to Webster's Dictionary, jealousy is defined as a jealous disposition, attitude, or feeling. So then we have to ask, well, what does the word jealous mean? The first meaning is intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness, or disposed to suspect rivalry or unfaithfulness. We might naturally think of a jealous husband or wife, or a jealous boyfriend or girlfriend. But we rightly recognize that such jealousy isn't always a bad thing. You know, a husband should be jealous for his wife. A wife should be jealous for her husband. You don't want any rivals. And even the Lord is described as a jealous God, which is a good thing. The second definition of jealous is hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. So then what does envy mean? And how is it different from jealousy? Although it is now obscure, or an obscure definition, envy can simply mean malice, which is a synonym for hatred. A fuller definition is painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. Let me read that definition of envy to you again. Painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. Now, perhaps you can hear some of the overlap between this definition of envy and the second definition of jealous. Now, from what I could find for one particular Hebrew word, it could be translated as jealousy or envy, indicating how similar these ideas can be. But we still do well to recognize distinction, and of course, we have this distinction even in our own English language. See, we can say that God is a jealous God. Again, that's a good thing. But we can never say that God is envious. So let's note again what makes envy different. There's pain and resentment about what someone else has, whether a possession, gift, talent, ability, etc. And there's a desire to also want it. But then there's another element that makes envy different. Chaucer's Parson from Canterbury Tales gives us some insight. Envy is sorrow at the prosperity of others, and joy in their hurt. It is the worst of sins, as it sets itself against all other virtues and goodness, and is flatly against the Holy Ghost, source of bounty. We could say that envy is an intensified form of coveting. But it not only wants what someone else has, but it also feels pain about the other person's prosperity. See, someone who is envious is actually sorrowful that someone else is experiencing good and has a malicious regard of blessings enjoyed by others. You see, part of what makes envy so sinister is not only that you compare your condition with that of someone else and conclude that yours is worse, but that you also want to bring them down. If you can't have it, then you don't want them to have it either. And in that light, I hope you're beginning to see that the seriousness of envy, and even to a certain degree why it comes after pride. You know, you could say perhaps that if pride is the king of sins, then envy is the prince of sins. And it's, you know, we probably don't think about envy as distinctly enough as we should. And it's still even, it can be kind of hard to wrap our minds around. As we noted on Sunday, pride looks down on others, making us feel superior to them. Well, envy has the opposite effect. With envy, you're looking up at someone else and then feel inferior to them, which can then breed resentment and contempt. And envy leads to hatred. It leads to despising the other person. Envy is the opposite of loving your neighbor. Envy is loving yourself at the expense of your neighbor. And what's the antidote to envy? Well, we could say gratitude. We could say contentment. And we'll come back to those briefly later on. But even more fundamentally, the cure of envy, the cure for envy, is love. You know, what did Paul tell the Corinthians? What did we hear from chapter 13 just a few minutes ago? Love does not envy. And that's that word, that envy there is the envy. It's not the one that's sometimes translated jealousy elsewhere. It's the same word that's used in Mark 15. And unlike the Hebrew, there is a separate word for envy in Greek. As I just mentioned, that word is used by Paul there in 1 Corinthians 13. Again, as I mentioned, Mark 15, as well as in a number of other places, in about seven other places in the New Testament. And English translations will sometimes translate another Greek word for jealousy as envy. And so you'll find some discrepancies between your English translations. So if you were reading, say, the English Standard Version or the New King James Version and comparing them, sometimes you'll run into envy and jealousy in different spots in the same verse. And of course, that still shows us how closely related the two words can be. But nevertheless, Paul is clear to say that love does not envy. And he couldn't say that love is not jealous, because sometimes it is, and rightly so. So envy has this element of malice and hatred that cannot be readily dismissed, because the ultimate outworking of envy is murder. Now, maybe that sounds like an overstatement, but it's true. Bring to mind the story of David and Saul that we just heard from 1 Samuel 18. Now, something that's interesting to keep in mind is that the theme of love actually dominates 1 Samuel 18. Earlier above in the text we didn't read, but before the text of our text reading, Jonathan's love for David and David's love for Jonathan is recounted. And in the section that follows, the love of Michal, Saul's daughter, for David is mentioned. And so here's David, he's friends with Jonathan, and Jonathan is, of course, Saul's son, and Michal is Saul's daughter, and so there's a son and a daughter of Saul that love David. And in the instance of Michal, Saul's daughter, this is the only time in all of Scripture where a woman is said to love a man. And then what did we hear at the very end of our section of reading from 1 Samuel 18? Well, that all of Israel and Judah loved David. Everybody's in love with David, except whom? Saul. And what sets him off? He hears the women singing the victory song. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. So he's angry and displeased, and he compares his thousands to David's 10,000s. He feels what? Inferior. Which he is, because the Spirit's left him. The Spirit's left Saul, and David has the Spirit. But as a result, what does Saul do? Verse 9. You can actually read, "And Saul enviously eyed David from that day on." And then what comes after that? Well, attempts of murder. Two times, Saul tries to pin David to the wall with Goliath's spear. Saul's envy leads to attempted murder. But what does David do? He loves Saul. And that's how you can even see that even in this middle section, love still dominates the chapter. David avoids him when he can. He doesn't retaliate. No, he still loves this king who's plagued by demons. And think about it. Should Saul have been happy that David slew 10,000s? Yes, because that meant Israel's enemies, God's enemies, were being destroyed. But instead, he became consumed with envy. Of course, the fact that the natural and ultimate outworking of envy leading to murder is seen in the Lord Jesus. What did we hear from Mark chapter 15? It's a fact that Matthew also records. "For Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." You know, envy, again, this is a sin we probably don't think often enough about. Envy is what led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And this pagan man, Pontius Pilate, could see it. And then stop and think for a moment or two, and let's note some parallels with 1 Samuel chapter 18. Well, the chief priests are playing the part of Saul. Clearly, Jesus plays the part of David. Of course, David is the Jesus in 1 Samuel 18. Jesus was loved by the people, as was David. And where David slew his 10,000s, what did Jesus do? He healed, he fed, he cast out demons of tens of thousands. And the chief priests and the elders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, they should have been rejoicing over the work that Jesus was doing. The deliverances from bondages and infirmities that he accomplished. But instead, completely consumed by their envy, they have Jesus murdered. You know, Saul was a king plagued by demons. Israel in Jesus' day was plagued by demons. And the leadership reflected their satanic allegiances. Envy leads to murder and ultimately is an expression for hatred to God. Envy hates God for the way he made the world, for what he has brought about in life. Proverbs 14:30 states, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Now you notice the parallel ideas of flesh and bones in that verse, but envy makes the bones rot. It's as if you decay from the inside out. You're diseased. You know, we have the expression that someone is green with envy, and we probably use it in a lighthearted way. But why the color green? Well, if you're green, you're sick. Envy rejoices in failure and is never satisfied and is ultimately self-destructive. And something that's been observed and is important to consider is that envy is often a sin of proximity. In other words, we tend to envy those that are closest to us. We envy those we perceive as rivals. And it's often the case that envy drives sibling rivalries. Now, stop and think about that, whether for yourself as a sibling, you know, if you're a brother or sister, or even as a parent. And maybe you notice rivalry between your children. Is envy a factor? Why might that be? What does one child see in the other that they think they have an advantage or they feel inferior for one reason or another? Those might be things you need to work through with your children as you observe them or speak to these things with them. Os Guinness made this observation. "We are always prone to envy people close to us in temperament, gifts, or positions. Thus, mothers are more likely to envy other mothers, writers other writers, lawyers, other lawyers, politicians, other politicians, golfers, other golfers, ministers, other ministers." Paul in Philippians. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." There were actually ministers preaching Christ in order to afflict Paul. That's what he goes on to say. But he was glad that Christ was being preached regardless. Ministers, hardly immune from envy. We've already made mention of Saul's envious eye and the envy. Envy has been symbolized by an eye in history and in traditions and legends, and that's fitting. Now, we know from Scripture that the eye is an organ of judgment. We look on things and make assessments, and perhaps we can then say, well, what does envy do? Well, it affects our vision. We don't see properly. We don't see clearly. In Dante's Purgatory, the penance of the envious was to have their eyes sealed. Dorothy Sayers offers this commentary. "Envy differs from that of pride in that it contains always an element of fear. The proud man is self-sufficient, rejecting with contempt the notion that anybody can be his equal or superior. The envious man is afraid of losing something by the admission of superiority in others, and therefore looks with grudging hatred upon other men's gifts and good fortune, taking every opportunity to run them down or deprive them of their happiness. On the second cornice, the level. Therefore, the eyes which could not endure to look upon joy are sealed from the glad light of the sun and from the light of other men. Clad in the garments of poverty and reduced to the status of blind beggars who live on alms, the envious sit amid the barren and stony wilderness, imploring the charity of the saints, their fellow men. Because they are blind, the means of correction are brought to them by the voices of passing spirits. The Sayers echoes a number of the principles we've already considered, and certainly envy is a theme we find in literature and some of the great stories. Shakespeare's Othello is a good example. The character of Iago, he's arguably driven by envy and how that permeates his scheming. And given the fact that it's a tragedy by Shakespeare, what happens in the end? Well, there's death and murder, of course. Well, that's what envy leads to. Envy leads to death. And while we've considered examples of this from Scripture and touched on it to a degree on an individual level, I also want to take at least a moment or two and make you at least aware of how envy works on a societal level as well. Herbert Schlossberg's books, Idols for Destruction, The Conflict of Christian Faith in American Culture, is tremendously insightful on this front. And I want to expose you just a little bit to some of his observations. One of the first concepts, I want to acquaint you with is that of resentiment. This was a term Nietzsche translated directly from French into German because he couldn't find an equivalent for it. And while you can hear the English word resentment in it, that doesn't convey the idea strongly enough. Resentiment begins with perceived injury that may have a basis in fact, but more often is occasioned by envy for the possessions or the qualities possessed by another person. If the perception is not either sublimated or assuaged by the doing of some injury to the object of the feeling, the result is a persistent mental condition stemming from the repression of emotions that are not acceptable when widely expressed. The result is hatred and the impulse to spite and to say things that detract from the other's worth. One of the most common secret elements to be repressed is, we'll give my German a shot here, Schadenfreude, the rejoicing at another person's misfortune. Vengeance is the principal manifestation of resentment. This phenomenon differs from mere envy or resentment because it is not content to suffer quietly, but has a festering quality that seeks outlet in doing harm to its object. What's more, resentment values its own welfare less than it does the debasement or harm of its object. So, unpacking that a little bit, this manifestation of envy, well, it doesn't stay quiet, but becomes vocal and acts and finds expressions on a societal scale. See, a certain group of people see what another group has, they want it, but they can't have it, and so they want to destroy what that group has. Now, another concept Schlossberg expounds upon is how envy relates to economics and how the likes of Hitler and Mussolini exploited the envy that existed in society to further their agendas. Arguably, Marx did the same, as did other forms of socialism, and as do other forms of socialism, which we also see and hear about today around the world and in our own society. See, one group doesn't have, and they're envious and want to take it from another. Yeah, and it might sound like if there are people that don't have, then it's only fair for there to be means to obtain more wealth. But there's a huge problem in tailoring the economy to meet the demands of envy. Schlossberg writes, "Those views are erroneous not only in their evaluation of a monstrous evil to a position of normative judgment, but also in their ignorance of the nature of that evil." So he's basically saying if you tailor the economy for envy, it's a colossal mistake because you don't understand the nature of evil that's behind it, or the economists don't. He goes on, "Envy cannot be assuaged any more than cancer can be. They are both pathologies whose very being requires expansion to their neighbor's territory. There is no fence that will ever be respected, no limitation that will be recognized as legitimate, no sense of proportion or humility sufficient to smother a sense of inferiority. By its nature, envy is expansive regardless of the realities it encounters. L.P. Hartley wrote a satire entitled Facial Justice in 1960, and it captures the utter irrationality of the impulse. The dictator who controls society after World War III believes that only envy causes social distress and is determined to eliminate its causes. When the ordinary social and economic inequalities are expunged, it is found that envy persists. There are still such inequalities as differences in grammar and accent. This requires that language be placed in the hands of the state and rigidly controlled. But people still suffer envy's pangs in the contemplation of the physical beauty of others. There follows from this the necessity of enforced requirements for plastic surgery, in some cases to reduce and in others to enhance attractiveness. There must be no grounds for perceived superiority. Well, that sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? Where does envy stop? Health, intelligence, quality of relationships, special skills, deportment of one's children, those can all be sources of envy. Envy is never assuaged. It's never satisfied. A Soviet dissident, Vladimir Bukovsky, observing the institutionalization of these ideologies that cater to envy, concluded that it can only lead to a bloody end. That's true. That's where it leads. Envy leads to murder. It leads to death. And it's good for us to have an awareness of what's going on in our culture, the mentality behind it, speaking out against those who would call evil good and good evil. But of course, we have to battle envy in our own hearts. We have to start there. And what's the remedy? Well, you know the answer. Chaucer's parson, love God, your neighbor, and your enemy. The antidote to envy is love. Love for God and what he's provided, which comes down to gratitude and contentment. Stop and just ask yourself, am I grateful for what God has placed right in front of me? One Puritan put it this way: we must not envy them that have greater gifts, for if we have any, it is more than our due or than we have deserved. And this will teach us to be contented with that which we have had. Let us then look on what we have and give thanks for it, and know that if we should have more, he would give more. Yea, if we consider that they that have much must make the greater account, and that we are unfit to do so, we will thank God that we will have no more than we have. Consider what God has provided for you. What is in front of you? And what has God provided for you in salvation and for your salvation? He's provided you with Jesus. Is he enough? Are you content with his means of salvation? And if God has sufficiently provided for your salvation, can't he be trusted with everything else he does or doesn't give you besides? Now, think about it. Jesus dealt with envy on the cross. He rendered it ultimately powerless. Envy's antidote is, well, it's seen in the bread and the wine at his table. Love poured out even when we were his enemies. Jesus became an inferior, undoing envy's hold, so that we can also be content to be inferior and rejoicing in the blessings of others. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We pray that you would impress this word upon our hearts and our lives, that you would direct us more clearly to see envy in our lives, and that we would fight virulently against it. May you expand and increase our ability to love, and may the temptations to envy shrink and disappear. Indeed, Father, we thank you for the victory of Christ upon the cross. We thank you for the power that you give to us by your Spirit, and that we can have confidence that sin can indeed be put to death in our lives. Guide us and direct us in this for your honor and glory, and for the sake of your kingdom upon this earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.